Well, as you can probably tell, I'm not Ron. A little bit of an age difference, I guess. So Ron is actually sick with a stomach bug, and he asked me around 10:15 last night to fill in for him. So as you can imagine, 1:30 comes along, and I'm finishing up what we're about to do today. So we're gonna trust the Lord and see where He goes with this. But power of the Holy Spirit, man, I tell you. So we're going to be in Ecclesiastes again next Sunday. Basically, the bulletin that you have today can just kind of be like a little keepsake that you can keep for next week because we are not in Ecclesiastes today. So if you have a Bible or someone around you does, open up with me to Matthew 5. And we're just going to look really at one verse today, at verse 3. In the Wednesday night class that I teach with the middle and high school, We started doing the Sermon on the Mount in the beginning of August, and we spent about 3 weeks looking at the Beatitudes. So like basically the first, I think it's 12 verses of Matthew 5. And what I really wish we could have done was each Wednesday night was focused on one individual Beatitude. But for time's sake, and just because most people don't want me to preach a whole series in like 2 years or whatever, we focused on about two or three each Wednesday night. So what Ron asked me to do is to take one of the Beatitudes, one that I thought that we needed to hear, and to just sort of develop a lesson based off of this. So we are going to look at the very first Beatitude. And the reason that we're doing this and that it's so important is that if we don't get this one down, if we don't cover the first Beatitude, we won't be able to do any of the ones that follow. If we can't get this one down, there's no point in us even trying to do the other ones, because in a sequence of events, we just can't do it. So what I would encourage you all to do today is, maybe a little bit later, is to go through the rest of the Beatitudes and maybe pull up a commentary. And what's interesting is that there are so many things that Christ intertwines from the first Beatitude into the second, or the third one into the fourth. And they're all connected and feed into the next one. And so what he does is, in about 10 verses, Christ is able to paint out what the Christian life is supposed to look like. So if you've never heard of the word beatitude before, it comes from a Latin word which means blessedness. And it's the commands that we read in Matthew 5 are called beatitudes because Christ is telling us what it means to be blessed, how to be blessed, how to go in the grace of the Lord, how to basically live a good, holy, and Christian life. So what we read this morning, like I said, it's the very first step. Is the very first thing that we need to do before we can do any of the things that follow. So we are going to spend a lot of time looking at one verse, and that is exciting. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning, and we just ask for you to open up your word to us and just let your spirit loose on this room. And I pray that hearts of stone would turn into hearts of flesh, and that ears would be open for what you have to say this morning. And I pray the words of the Apostle Paul, that in my words and my teaching are not of wise and persuasive words of man's wisdom, but be a demonstration of spirit and of power, so that faith wouldn't rest on the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so the first three verses, I'm just going to read them, and then we'll go back and focus on verse 3. So in verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Or depending on your translation, "for theirs is the kingdom of God." So I mentioned earlier that there's a very specific reason as to why this is the first thing that Christ says in his Sermon on the Mount. Why is being poor in spirit so important? What does that actually mean? And like I said, the reason that this one happens first is because without it, none of the others can happen. Unless someone is poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is not theirs. And if the kingdom of heaven is not theirs, then that means they have no share in any aspect of the Lord's kingdom. They have no access to God. They are separated from Him completely. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he puts it incredibly well, and he says, "There is beyond any question a very definite order in these Beatitudes. Our Lord does not place them in their respective position haphazardly or accidentally. There is what we may describe as a spiritual logical sequence to be found here. This of necessity is the one which must come at the beginning for the good reason that there is no entry into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God apart from it. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. It is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian, of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And all the other characteristics are, in a sense, the result of this one. If we are not first poor in spirit, then how can we do anything else that Christ tells us to do? How can we really follow what he tells us to do if we don't even get the basic down? We don't get the first step down. It's like trying to, you know, go to step nine if you've ever done Legos. It really doesn't matter if you start at step nine if you don't do step one, because you will not be making anything of, well, much of anything. So there is no one in the kingdom of God who is not first poor in spirit. So what we need to understand is that when we talk about being poor in spirit, when we talk about spiritual poverty, we're not talking about physical poverty. If you are, for some reason, a Buddhist monk and you have given away all of your possessions, that does not make you more holy or spiritually well off than anyone else. You can be the poorest person in the world and still be separated from God. It has nothing to do with physical wealth. And while possessions and wealth can be a hindrance to us getting closer to the Lord, just getting rid of all our stuff is not real Christ-centered obedience. And we know that possessions, they are a gift from the Lord, but we don't make them the priority of our lives. So what it means to be poor in spirit is to see that apart from Christ, we are lacking the spiritual necessities. If we do not have Christ, our life, we have nothing. So what it means to be poor in spirit is that apart from Christ, what can we do? We acknowledge that we are utterly lost and in despair unless Christ first comes into our lives and saves us. And John Stott said, "Thus to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, indeed our spiritual bankruptcy before God. For we are sinners under the holy wrath of God and deserving nothing but the judgment of God. We have nothing to offer, nothing to plea, nothing which wish to buy the favor of heaven." So unless we thirst for righteousness, unless we see the utter depravity of our souls, we're never going to be able to be in the kingdom of heaven. So how do we know if we are spiritually poor? Like, is there a test that we can take to know? Well, there's one easy question. Ask yourself what you are apart from Christ. And depending on how you answer that question, that'll tell you if you're spiritually poor. If you see that, or if you say that you are nothing but a sinner that is destined for nothing but hell and separation from God forever, and the only thing that's keeping you from falling into that hellfire is the pure grace and love of God, then yes, you are seeing your spiritual poverty. You will be poor in spirit. But here's the thing, if you don't care about your spiritual shortcomings, if you don't care what God says, if you don't really care, like, what happens tomorrow, you're going to just live for today, you know, YOLO, like the kids used to say 20 years ago, even though it was like three. I don't know, I'm hip. If you don't care about these things, if you do not care about the Lord, if you don't care about, you know, the things that Christ longs for, then you're falling short. You cannot possess the kingdom of God. Now, Paul is an excellent example of being poor in spirit because he acknowledges his spiritual poverty apart from Christ. Multiple times throughout his letters, he even writes to Timothy that he is the worst of all sinners. He's the chief of all sinners. And we get one of the most popular examples in Romans 7:18. And he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." So Paul's saying, at his core, there is no part of him that wants anything to do with bringing glory to God. In his flesh, there is nothing that he wants to bring glory to Christ. He doesn't want to live for Christ. That's how his heart and that's how his flesh works. That's how our bodies work too. Naturally, our hearts gravitate towards what is evil and towards the things that bring glory only to ourselves. So Paul's saying, you know, hey, apart from Christ, I'm a total bum. Apart from Christ, I am nothing. I am as low as can be. He can't do the things that Christ has called him to do if he hasn't first left everything to follow Christ. And if we think he's using sharp language here, a couple verses later, verses 24 and 25, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's calling his body a body of death. He's saying that, you know, it is dead. Nothing good can come from that. Dead is dead. And he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, right there, that is being poor in spirit. Paul acknowledges, apart from Christ, Paul is only a vessel of sin and death. But praise the Lord that God has delivered to us a Savior. So Paul sees his nothingness without the cross. Now, do you see yours? Do you see your nothingness without the cross? John Calvin once wrote, "He only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit." So to be poor in spirit, that means that we see our nothingness and look to Christ as the sole point of rescue. So in order for us to really be poor in spirit, in order for the kingdom of heaven to be ours, we need to admit one thing that nobody ever really wants to admit. And it's that we're wrong. Nobody ever likes hearing or admitting that they're wrong, but they always long to hear that they're right. So unless we first see that we have sinned, have defied this holy, righteous, sovereign creator of the universe, we're never going to be able to say that we're poor in spirit. And the problem is, unless we are convicted of our sins, we're never going to realize that we're sinners. Unless we know that we have fallen short of the glory of God, we're never going to acknowledge that we have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches us that we, these creatures of the dirt, have defied a holy and righteous God. Because of my sin, I am guilty of treason on a cosmic level. I have tried to build my own kingdom while trying to tear His down. Every sin that I have committed is me asserting my will over the will of my Creator. And I am a sinner, and it's not just me, because Paul says in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in order for us to really be poor in spirit, we need to acknowledge that we are spiritually dead unless Christ first saves us. And now I've heard that, you know, you guys have probably heard the story of how they think salvation works. Of, you know, you're in a sea and you're drowning and you're just kind of flailing around trying to grab onto something. And just when you think the storm is about to overtake you, Christ reaches down and He pulls you up. And that's a cute story, but that's not necessarily the best way to look at it. Instead of us just splashing around trying to keep our head above water, we are dead at the bottom of the sea. Like you're just down there. You've been down there for a while. Probably got some barnacles on you or something. Like, you are as dead gets. And it's not unless Christ pulls you up and you know, breathes life into you that you are saved. So we need to ask ourselves, have we really repented of our sins? Does our heart break over the fact that we have defied a holy God? Have we gone to the Lord and said, Lord, there's nothing good in me. I have turned my back on You. I have despised You from my youth. Please save me from these sins and that I have committed in an attempt to defy You. But luckily, we are given a great promise in 1 John 1:9 where we read that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, what's amazing about the Lord's teaching is that there's so much information that He gives us in only a few verses. When Christ says that we're to be poor in spirit, not only does He say that we're to acknowledge and repent of our sins, He's also telling us to cast aside all the idols and all the things that take our attention away from the Lord. So before we get into really what it means to cast away our idols, we need to know what an idol is. And I would like to thank my middle and high schoolers to know it, because we spent 2 weeks talking about Elijah and idols, but I'm not going to take any chances here in asking them, because I don't want to be fired, so I will just go ahead and tell you. An idol is anything that takes the priority of our lives away from God. It's the thing that we love and desire beyond all else. It might be a false religion or a false god, but an idol can be anything. It's anything that we place as the highest priority in our lives. And Charles Spurgeon said that if you love anything better than God, you are idolaters. If there is anything you would not give up for God, it is your idol. If there is anything that you seek with greater fervor than you seek the glory of God, that is your idol. And conversion means a turning from every idol. So as long as there is something out there that we crave for more than Jesus Christ, then we'll never be poor in spirit like we should. In order for us to cast down our idols, we need to first admit that there's something that we want more than Jesus. Because if we're really honest, a very easy way to tell if you have an idol in your life is to think about what would hurt you the most if it was gone. Not all of us is going to say Jesus. Some of us will say, well, you know, this person or this item, this is the thing that I desire. If it was gone, it would just crush me. And that is the thing that you love more than anything. So think about the one thing that you cannot live without. And if that thing is not Jesus, then that would be considered an idol. So here's the big thing I want to tell you this morning. There is absolutely nothing outside of Jesus Christ that will ever bring you true happiness. There's nothing outside of Christ that will ever bring you the joy that a true relationship with God can bring. No one on this planet has ever experienced true and meaningful joy apart from the Son of God. And the thing is, sin will never be able to give you the sense of fulfillment that you desire. All of you, if you want to admit it, you want something. There's something that you don't have that you want. Maybe you want to be like the best in something. You want to be the best in a sport. You want to be the best in school. You want to be the best at your job. There's something that you crave, and you want people to notice you. You want people to praise you, because that is what you want. You want to be the best. Maybe for some it's approval from your parents. Maybe it's from your spouse, a guy or a girl that you're absolutely crazy about, a friend. All you want to do is please them. You want them to be able to look at you, and they see something spectacular. And you do all that you can to stand out and win their approval. Now I'll tell you what's really sad. It's really sad to see people that are always trying to win the approval of their parents or of their spouse. because they go to such extremes, and they just hope that maybe this time what I do is enough that they'll notice me. Maybe what happens right here, right now, it will be the thing that fills me with joy. And they do all that they can in the hopes that maybe this one time, what they have done is going to be enough for them to be really happy. Maybe some of you, it's making money. Maybe it's success. Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's all these other things that you desire most. But the problem is you never have enough. You never have enough. And there's so many things that we turn into worthless idols and imitation saviors. And what's heartbreaking is that there's so many things that we think that we need in order to be fulfilled, but it's always just going to be out of reach. Some of you have such a desire to please your parents, but you will never think that you have done enough. And you see, what idols do is they give us this false sense of purpose. They tell us that if we can accomplish this, then everything else in life will just fall into place and we'll be happy. That's not how it works. Idols tell us, you know, if we just have this or achieve this or be recognized for this, we can die happy because we've gotten what we really wanted. And if we don't have it, it just drives us crazy. And the thing is that idols are never able to do that. We're never going to hear that voice that says, well done. We're never going to be truly satisfied in what we've accomplished. It's always going to be just out of reach. And I was telling the middle and high schoolers last Sunday a story about, as a Jets fan, I don't want to acknowledge him, but I will anyway, about Tom Brady. And how one night after winning his probably like 5,000th Super Bowl or something, he's sitting at the edge of his bed in the hotel, and all he could think of after, you know, winning this again, he's just thinking, is this all there is? Is this all there is in life? There's no amount of money, endorsements, records, or success that is able to fill the God-shaped hole in his heart. And here's a man. He has it all. If we think of physical things, this is a man that probably has it all. He has set records. He's probably the greatest quarterback of all time. Maybe one of the greatest athletes of all time. He's won so much. He has so much money. He has, you know, a pretty attractive wife if you're into supermodels or something. And yet, he still doesn't have it all. He still feels like there's more to this life, and he's right. None of those things that he has will be able to fulfill him. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Now, there's an old song by, he's probably a theologian. You can fact check me on it, maybe a prophet. And part of the song, it goes like this. I have climbed the highest mountains, I have run through the fields only to be with you. I have run, I have crawled, I have scaled these city walls only to be with you, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Now, what Bono is saying here is that even though U2 is like the greatest band in the world and they're like one of the most popular bands in the world, they've sold millions of records, he has everything that you would think he would want, but it still isn't enough. What he's been looking for this whole time, he hasn't been able to find. Now, for some of you, this might be hitting close to home because you know that there are things in your life that you've always thought that you wanted, that if I could just have this, then I'll be happy, but you know it never comes. You still haven't found it yet. We've been looking for meaning in all of the wrong places. And some of you, I know some of your stories. Some of you do not have the best home lives. Some of you have tried your hardest to please your fathers, only to always feel like you're just coming up short. You've made a pursuit of things that we call love, the ultimate things in life, but no amount of boyfriends, girlfriends, marriages, pornography, sex, anything like that is ever going to give you the sense of love that you think you need. And the great thing is that we don't need to work for our earthly father's approval because our heavenly father already thinks you're enough. We don't need to make momentary love the absolute greatest desire in life because our heavenly father already loves us much more than we could ever imagine. And there's a great quote by Tim Keller, and it goes like this. He says, the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dare believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And for us, that is a great thing. It is a great thing to be loved more than we could ever imagine by a holy God. So we can confidently cast aside the things that are keeping us from Jesus because he is the greatest thing that we could ever obtain. Even though we might be poor in spirit, we are richer in Christ than we could ever imagine. Now, there's one part that we've kind of left alone in this beatitude, and it's at the end of verse 3 where we read, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So what is the reward for those that are poor in spirit? Well, it's a pretty great thing. We see that for us, we get the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. We see Jesus saying that our heavenly reward isn't just something that we might get or something that we have to labor for, something that we might be able to just kind of grab onto only for it to fall out of our hands. He's saying, no, this is your reward. This is something guaranteed by my Father. But how is it that easy? Is that really all it is? If I'm poor in spirit, if I see that, you know, without Christ, I am totally lost, that apart from Him, I am spiritually bankrupt and dead from sins. If I rely on Him alone to save me, is that all that is needed for me to be a part of the kingdom of God? Well, yeah. And the thing is that sometimes I think we just make salvation so tricky. We add so many parts to it. And we just think if I do this, we just make it so complicated. We think we have to earn it, that we have to work for it. But that's not the case. Like Paul says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now here's the thing. You have done nothing to earn the kingdom of God. I have done absolutely nothing to earn the kingdom of God. And yet, Christ has freely given you access to it through His death and resurrection. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something to think about? Like I have defied God. Like the Creator who, if He wanted me out of the picture, He didn't even have to make the picture to begin with. And yet He has freely given me access to His Son. And some of you have thought for so long that there is nothing that you can do that would make God want to save you, that there's nothing that you could bring to Him that would make Him change His mind. But here's my promise to you, and it's the promise of Scripture. There is no sin that you have committed that has caused you to out-sin the cross of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that you have done where God is just like, this is your last chance, I'm done. If you go past this moment, that's it. That's what's great about the mercy and grace of God. And here's the thing, if your sin had more power over Christ, He would still be dead and in the grave. So, what we learn from this beatitude is that when we have acknowledged that we're nothing, the Lord gives us everything. It might not be everything that we necessarily want, but He gives us more than enough. He gives us all that we need. The kingdom of God is ours. It is ours for the taking, so won't you take it? Let today be that day where you cast aside all the things that are keeping you from a life devoted to the Lord and fall at His feet and say, Lord, I am spiritually dead. Only You can make me spiritually alive. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And so we get so much out of these 13 words. There's so much knowledge and depth to all that Christ says, not just here in this verse, but in all of what the Word of God says. And some of you probably have never even thought about what Christ says in here in Matthew 5. I know that for a while I was very confused as to what the Beatitudes meant. There are a lot of things that I just did not comprehend. Like, what does it mean? Like, why are the meek inheriting the earth? Like, why should I mourn so I can be happy? Like, what does any of this mean? But when you really get down to it, you see such a gold mine of wisdom, such amazing promises. Maybe today you have seen Matthew 5, verse 3 in a new light. Maybe today's that day you realize that there are a lot of things getting in the way of your relationship with the Lord. Or that there's something in your life that you've been desiring above everything else and you just haven't been able to be fulfilled. And maybe you're thinking, you're looking back on your life and you've realized that you've never really been happy. You think you find something that makes you happy forever, but that happiness is only for a moment. We think that maybe we're happy, but in the end we just kind of feel meaningless. We feel worthless. We feel dirty. And maybe today is that day where your life begins to find new meaning in a relationship with Christ. Maybe all these thoughts are a lot to take in, and I can understand that. It's a shock to the system for us to really see that we're poor in spirit. When you see just how spiritually separated you are from God, it is a shock to your core. And it's something that might take some time to take in, but I know that I have thought that. I know there's a lot of people who have been through that. And before I pray, I kind of want to encourage you with these words from a man that had many of the same struggles that you probably have. He was an old hymn writer named William Cowper. And he wrote these words, and they've been encouraging to me, and they remind me that even though I may not always know what's going on in my life, I am greatly loved by Jesus. That Him alone is enough for me. And he said these words, he said, O fearful saints, new courage take, the clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in full knowledge that we are sinners, that we are in desperate need of a Savior. And I pray that as we leave here today that we remember that if we are poor in spirit, you have already given us the kingdom of God. Anything that we could ever desire, you have given us. So let us never forget that we are debtors, that we are in constant need of your grace. And Lord, you are so good to us. And I pray that we leave here wanting to know you better. And it's in your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.